It's time to begin our class. If you'd open up to page number 9, we're on the questions for chapter 2. Page number 9, questions chapter 2. Before we go into our class, Leon's going to lead us in an opening prayer. Amen. So we left off on question 1, so we're going to go right into question number 2 this evening. Now, before I do that, just a quick remembrance. When chapter 1, we have God's election, remember? God's election. How does he elect?
Through the plan of salvation.
So if you want to be a part of the elect, you need to obey God's plan of salvation. In fact, that's what they did. If you finish chapter 1, they turned and served the living God and awaiting his return. And we see this also in chapter 2. We'll talk about that in one of the questions. But we're on question number 2. Where does it state, because you had become dear to us? Chapter 2, verse 8. If you didn't have that down, please put that down on your worksheet. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And let's go ahead and have Donna, do you want to read that for me, please?
So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us.
Again, this is my own supposition. This is not in the text. It appears as I look at these writings in 2 and 3, that Paul appeared to want to stay there longer than he did. Do you come to that same conclusion? But then this trouble came up and he moved on. But I say that to say this on what Donna just read. We don't know the exact time he was there. We know for sure he was there for 3 Sabbaths. We know he was there beyond 3 Sabbaths because you had Gentiles being converted. The period of time beyond the 3 Sabbaths, we don't know specifically. That would be my guess versus your guess. It was long enough to where people had been converted to Christ. And what we have here, even though he's with them a short period of time, he had a special affection for them. And you stop and think about that. If you've been involved in the conversion either of family members or friends or neighbors, do you have a special affection towards those you were involved with in their conversion? Okay, and he, of course, had been involved in the planting of the church at Thessalonica. So he had the special affection for them. In fact, like it says in verse 8, he was in part his own life for him, but nevertheless, he's now at a different location. Anybody else want to comment on verse 2, our question 2? All right, let's look to question number 3. List the verse that speaks of walking worthy of God, that's from this chapter, and list additional verses that address the issue of walking worthy. First of all, in this chapter, chapter 2, where does it talk about walking worthy? 2:12. Noel, would you read that for me, please? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 12.
Walk worthy of God, and cause you and his kingdom
All right. This is what we need to try to impress on our children and our grandchildren and those that we try to teach the gospel. They're not to walk worthy of what they think the Church of Christ. They're to walk worthy of who? Of God. They're not to walk worthy of the preacher or grandpa or grandma. Or they need to walk worthy. Why do I say that? And I'm not trying to disrespect these others, but why is that important to understand? He's ultimately the one we serve. And here's another point. We have clay feet. So what I mean by clay feet, as your loved ones, your friends, your neighbors observe you, you are trying to do what's right, but do you misstep from time to time? Okay, and that's why we want to walk worthy of God. So again, that does not justify us to misstep, but it happens. We need to understand that, and of course we get back on the path. But if they're walking worthy of you and you do some missteps, then they're thinking, well, if he can do it, what?
I can do it.
So that's why we want to focus on the concept of walking worthy of God. Now, I listed some additional passages. You might have added others. But let's go to Ephesians 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4. And Paul, are you there? You want to read that for me, please? Okay, now remember, we talk about the calling back in Acts chapter 2. As many as the Lord our God will call. And how does he call? Through his word, through the gospel. So I'm to walk worthy of that calling. I've put on a new name. I'm following God, the God of heaven and earth, the living God. So let's go to the next passage, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, Ken, would you read that one for us, please? Philippians 1, 27. And I've given a whole lesson on that last phrase, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And what I use that is we need to be on the same page. We are trying to set the example, as Leon mentioned his prayers, that prayer that others can see Christianity in us, you know, that they can see what it means to be a Christian by our example. But they are not going to see that if we can become disjointed like they did at Corinth. Now, of course, we know that Corinth was a church, and God loved Corinth as he loved everybody else, but they had to make some adjustments. I will say this, and I'm working on a lesson on 2 Corinthians, but knowing what went on at Corinth initially, I'm sure some visitors, if they would have seen what was going on, it didn't help the matters. Now, hopefully, by the second letter, there were things corrected, and that's a good thing. But the point is, when others come in here, hopefully they can see individuals who love the Lord, and it's not just something we do for an hour. All right, let's go to the next passage, Colossians 1:10. Tony, why don't you take that one for us, please? Colossians 1:10. And you stop to think about this. So walk worthy of that calling, walk worthy of the Lord. The only way we can walk worthy of the Lord is if we know what the Lord wants. And that's why in Colossians 1:10 it says, increasing in the knowledge of God. It's good that we meet, if you meet every service, we meet a total of 3 hours a week. And of course we know that's not enough to walk worthy of God. You think about this, whether you homeschool or public school, if you only educated your child for 3 hours a week, how long would it take them to get out of high school? Forever. So again, a lot of it is dependent upon you and I as individuals. the together time, I illustrate in my mind, this is just me, as frosting on the cake. The difficult time is to get yourself disciplined that you increase in the knowledge on a daily basis. And what I mean by that, I am a firm believer that most, if not all, Christians want to grow. Would you agree with me? And that they desire to grow, but life gets in the way. Is that a possibility? Your children, your grandchildren, your jobs, different pressures you're faced with, you have all those things falling upon you. And though you know, as I know, we need to study, it's very easy to get so encumbered by the daily routine that we don't have a specific pattern of doing that. And I think that's a possibility that happens to us. Yes, Gary.
The internet, so many good sources available for Bible studies and like that, the great gospel preachers and lots of time lessons. You can utilize your time. I'm less, of course, having to get up 3 lessons a week while working full time. I had to utilize my time, but while I'm getting dressed, while driving down the road, constantly be listening to tapes of sermons.
All right. And I'm glad you brought that up, Gary, because there is a number of resources you can go to, some very good resources that can help you on that. What I'm trying to point out, and it's none of my business, you've got to determine in your mind what your schedule entails. And then you've got to stick to it. And if you fall away from it, you need to get back to it. And I can't do it for you, you can't do it for me. You know, I'm not going to tell somebody to study an hour a day. I don't know if each and every day they have an hour. But I know this much, you have 15, 20 minutes, so maybe break that hour into 3 20-minute segments. Maybe 20 minutes in the morning, maybe 20 minutes midday or wherever time you've got a break, and 20 minutes at night. So guess what? You've got that hour. Now, I'm not saying Chuck said I need to study an hour a day. I didn't say that. I'm just saying I use that as an arbitrary number. But I'm saying there are people who don't have the time that they cannot do it in hour segments or hour and a half segments. There are some other people, quite frankly, who are not able to keep their train of thought that long. And that there's no disrespect to that because people grow on different levels, do they not? So some cannot keep an hour and a half or 2 hours focused. So again, I say break it up. But, you know, have a set amount of time. I know when I studied with Albert Wanis, he was a farmer previously to being a preacher. So he thought anybody who wasn't up studying at 6 a.m. was lazy. Well, we know that's not true, but that's in his mind because he grew up from childhood all the way through adulthood being out in the fields by the time the day breaks. So, as like I said, when I first went there, he informed me. He said, well, you know, Chuck, we're going to get together at 6 a.m. And I thought, well, this will be short-lived. No. For 3 years, Monday through Friday, we met together at 6 a.m. And again, I didn't just only study with him, but him and I studied for about 45 minutes to an hour and a half Monday through Friday when he was in town, and that was an ideal thing. All I'm trying to say is I do believe people intend to do it, but we have not set up a schedule to do it. A second thing, we have not set up the specifics as to what we want to study. If someone says, I want to study the Bible, that's a good thought. Trouble with that, you got 66 books in the Bible. So, you know, if you go to Genesis on Monday, and you go to Philippians on Tuesday, and you go to Ezekiel on Wednesday, and you go to Daniel on Friday, and you go to Revelation on Sunday, you're studying the Bible. What's the problem with that? Yeah, there's no consistency. All those books are important to study, but you've got to determine where you're at and where you want to go. In other words, here's where I am in my spiritual growth. I need to study this book. I need to study that book. How am I going to go about it? Now, that's in addition to, in addition to your Sunday studies and your Wednesday studies. Because on your Sunday studies, you've got the book of Acts. And on Wednesday, we've got the book of Thessalonians. So you've got to keep those two in play also. So again, totally up to you how you do it. But I will say this, if you don't have a plan, if you don't have a specific plan, you're not going to get to where really you could go. Now, is God going to hold you accountable for that? No, you do the best you can, but it's good to have a plan. You know, it's just like when people get married. They have a plan when to own a home. So what do? They start saving for the home. They start doing, you know, you've got to have a plan. And if you don't have a plan, it becomes a problem, doesn't it? So you have to have a plan with your studies. Joe, did you have something to say? Huh? Oh. Well, when I see that, it's usually my wife telling me there's something wrong with me. So when you did that, I'm checking to see if everything's okay on my being. All right. Also, we had in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 1, one other passage. We didn't read that passage, did we? 1 Thessalonians. Danielle, you want to read that one for me? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Chapter 4, verse 1. Okay. Just as you received from how you ought to walk to please God, does your say that? Or what does your version doesn't say that? Oh, okay. All right, it did a reverse. It caused my brain. It did a reverse order. Same thing, a little bit different order. All right, so we want to please God. And basically, every Sunday when I preach, that's what I stress, to please God. If you get a totally new sermon, it didn't come from God's Word, because God's Word over and over and over again impresses the point to know His will. And I don't apologize for that, because without that, we can't make the right decisions. Anybody else on question number 3 before we move on? All right, let's go to question number 4 and go to 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13. Daryl, would you read 1 Thessalonians 2:13 for me, please? All right, so as you look at that, I said, explain the lessons that can be learned from 2:13. Now, it's interesting because in chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, it talks about their conversion, correct? They turned and they served the living God. Do we agree? But in 2:13, we have more details about that. Do we not? So what do we learn in 2:13 that's valuable in the details? Number one, what did they hear? The Word of God, but more specifically than hearing, I say more specifically, but equally important, how did they view it? As it is the Word of God. This is one of the problems we have today. People don't recognize the Bible as really being God's Word. They don't put importance on that, including religious people. And that's a problem. It's not just thoughts of God that man put into his own mind. It's definitely the Word of God used through the personalities of those individuals. But they received it as the Word of God. And then what else do we learn from that passage? Nothing? Okay. What did the Word do when they heard it? It's the truth. What else? It worked in them. Did you see that at the end of 13? Does your Bible say it worked in you who, it effectively worked in you who believe. Does your version say that? Okay. It effectively worked in you who believe. Now, here's a thought. If God's word is not effectively working in you, where's the problem? In the individual. You follow my train of thought? They recognized it as the word of God, which effectually worked in them because they believed. But when we hear the word of God and we do nothing with it, it's not effectively working in us because we've not received it the way they received it. You know, they received it, hey, this is God's teaching us, and therefore we can't disobey it. Not this man is teaching us, this is God's word. That big difference, saying, I'm not going to do what Chuck said. Fine, you don't have to. But if what I'm teaching is book, chapter, and verse, and not taken out of context, you should do it not because Chuck said it, but because of what? God said it. You see the difference there? So we have to ask ourselves the question. We hear something from the Word of God, and it teaches, instructs us to do something, and we choose not to do it, then we don't recognize that as being authoritative in our life. By the way, that doesn't mean it's not authoritative, but we've taken the wrong attitude. Is that a possibility? I'm still, in my mind and in my daily procedure, working on 1 Corinthians 13, trying to develop the love that I taught a few weeks ago, because, boy, I fall way short, and I'm not proud of that. But it's got to be working in me. It's not one and done. It's not, and we hear it, and we go on to the next thing. We hear it, we ask ourselves where we can change, and then we ask ourselves how we're going to change. And then some days we do better than others, do we not? I'd like to say I'm never cranky, but then I'd have to come forward for a line because I get cranky. And what 1 Corinthians 13 is trying to help me to have love to get cranky less. You see, so again, the Word of God. And again, you can apply it to yourself. Don't just say, well, you hear about Chuck. What? No, no. Instead of worrying about me, you worry about who? Yourselves. Let's allow the Word of God to work each in us. So the point is, this book we're studying has been given to us from heaven. Do we agree? And therefore, if I choose to reject it, and it's my choice, you're rejecting God. I tell that when I study with people. I don't care how many passages you show me, preacher, that I need to be baptized, I'm not going to do it. Okay. That's what I tell them. I say, okay. But then I say this, however, understand, you didn't reject me. Yeah, I'm rejecting the Church of Christ. No, you didn't reject the Church of Christ. You rejected God. That's a big difference, is it not? And that's what I try to tell people. When you wonder, can you choose to reject it? Sure. But it's the Word of God. Daryl? Okay.
Can you even imagine what it
would have
been like to
know? Nope.
Nope.
Someone says we're getting that way, and we might be, but yeah, I can't imagine that. Absolutely. Absolutely. Anybody else? Okay. Let's move on to the next question. Who is being spoken of by the phrase, they do not please God? That would be the Jews who rejected the teaching. Right? They do not please God. If you go also to look to verse 14, chapter 2 and verse 14, It talks about that. You also suffer the same thing from your own countrymen. So it wasn't only the Jews. It was the Gentiles who kind of followed suit with the Jews who didn't obey the truth, correct? I'm not going to try to go off into a tangent, but were the Jews religious people? Were the Pharisees religious? Yeah. Did they please God? No. Because they rejected what? The gospel. Perhaps, is there a lesson today when you have the denominational world putting their dogmas of men above the gospel of Christ that they reject God? It's an important thing. Again, I hate to keep on bringing it up, but I see him at least once a week, if not more, as I watch a sports program. And that's Billy Graham's son. Now, he might be a very good moral person. I don't know him personally, so I can't speak to that. But what I can speak to, he's leading a lot of people astray when he tells them to pray. And you say, well, Chuck, you shouldn't bring up his name. There's not a problem, people. We need to identify where the problems are coming from. Like I said, I'm not trying to judge his character. I don't know his character. I know his dad, and I didn't know his dad personally. I know his dad's character seemed to be pretty good as far as character-wise. I'm judging doctrine and his influence and his dad's influence in doctrine. And every time you watch him on TV and he tells them to pray this prayer with him, that prayer is not in the scriptures. Now you say, how did I bring that up? Well, I bring that up as I look at this question. He's not pleasing God. You say, well, how can you say that? You're not God. I am not God. But has God revealed his word to us? Can you show me anywhere in the New Testament where they prayed a prayer to be saved? No, you cannot. And therefore, whether it be him or whether it be others who teach the doctrine of praying a prayer to be saved, they are doing, though they don't think they are doing the devil's bidding. They are doing the devil. You say, well, Chuck, you shouldn't. Yeah, brethren, we need to stand for what the Bible teaches. This idea is we've pussyfooted around too long. We need to make a stand. Again, not judging character. I'm judging doctrine. Do we have a right to judge doctrine? You better. Yeah. Well, he starts out great. I mean, some of the best moral lessons years ago that you could hear was from his dad. And morality, his dad was spot on. But he would close his lesson on things not based in the Word of God. And you say, well, is that such a big deal? Yeah, it's a big deal when you're so well known and you're so popular and that people are going to just assume you must be right because look at who you are and look at how many people follow you. So I have to be careful. I have to be careful that I don't fit that segment. So let's go from him to me. I have to make sure that every time I preach or teach that I'm not doing something that would not be pleasing to God. I'm not concerned whether I'm not pleasing to you because guess what? I'm not accountable to you. Now, I say, okay, let me rephrase that. Yes, I'm under the eldership here at Lakeland Hills, and thank goodness we got a good eldership. But I'm only under them as they are under Christ. If they were to veer away from Christ, I'm not under them. But they haven't. They're dedicated Christians. And that's how we need to look at it. We've got to make sure that we do not displease God. That is the bottom line. Don't displease God. Leon. Oh, I thought you had more to say. And a lot of your religious neighbors unknowingly. Not, they might be the greatest people you've ever met, but unknowingly, they're displeasing God because they're not doing things the way God wanted. For instance, is it wrong to take care of young children? Yeah, but is it the work of the church to take care of children? No. Right, but okay, that's right. But again, it's not that we have daycare centers for children. Now, you as a Christian could open up a daycare center, correct? I believe Gene Taylor, who you've had a number of times, I believe his wife had a daycare center in Tallahassee. But it was not connected to the church. That was her business and what she had done. Well, are there churches that now have daycare centers? And they do such because they see the need, because both people have to work, and hey, wouldn't it be better for them to be in an atmosphere that is good and wholesome? And you can see how they rationalize to make it a work of the church, but it's not a work of the church. Now, if Ruth, at her young age, and Paula want to get together, and maybe they'll include Mary to have a daycare center, is that okay? Yeah. No, Paula said no. Well, we'll add Laura to do all the running around. Individually, that'd be fantastic if that's what they want. But now can they say, well, we want to make it the work of Lakeland Hills because the building's not used during the day, so we're going to use the facilities here as the day. You see where I'm coming from? And again, that's the violation of Scripture. People don't pay attention to that because the argument is, well, the building's not the church. That's true. Who's the church? The people. But has the building been purchased for a specific purpose? To fulfill the commands of God. And that is not social. That's spiritual. Now, there are exceptions to the rule. I'll give you an example, and I don't think the elders would disagree with me. If we had, God forbid, a hurricane or just destroy this area and every house nearby is destroyed, people are hurt, and for unknown fact, this building stands strong. Could I bring an injured person in here as it's pouring rain out? Sure. But that's the exception, not the rule. Right? Are you following me? So there's a unique experience like that. Then the odds of that happening is one in a million. But it could happen. There you go. And all I'm trying to say is, my friends and neighbors who are in denominationalism, bless their heart, but they do not understand that they've been deceived to see the work of the church, not the work of the church of the New Testament. It's a thing that society has accepted. And you look at some of these mega churches, They focus more on the secular things than they do the spiritual things, do they not? If I wasn't a member of, if I didn't know the truth when I was in Illinois, if I didn't know the truth, I'd be a part of a mega church. They got exercise facilities. They've got financial counseling. Some of them even have situations that'll help you get a job. I mean, you got all the... And those things are good in and of themselves. But guess what? That's not the work of the church. And therefore, do they please God when they're doing a work that is not of the church? No. But we get scared. We don't want to say that because we don't want to offend them. Well, my question to those who are doing that, just show me in the Scriptures where you can do that as a church. Now, what I can do as an individual, whole different ballgame. But what can I do as a church? And that's where a lot. That's why I believe in 2024, from a society's concept, they have no concept of the New Testament church. Because there's so much nonsense going on right now. And thank goodness, when someone visits here, maybe we'll get to teach them. Maybe we won't, because we don't have enough programs. And when I mean programs, I'm not talking about spiritual programs. I'm talking about secular programs. So though it's talking about the Jews here, the point is we have this problem today, do we not? We still have one more bell, right? Don't be looking back yet. Okay. Question number six. What hindered Paul? Did he want to go back to Thessalonica? What hindered him? Satan. How he hindered them? I don't have the specifics. I'm sure it was through others, like the disbelieving Jews. It could be some other circumstances. Satan can use all different means, can he not, to hinder them. But all I know is he blamed that Satan hindered him from doing that. Can Satan hinder people today? Yeah, sure he can. Now, that doesn't mean Satan has an advantage over us. We just have to be aware of what he does. Sometimes what Satan does to hinder churches that are moving forward is just to develop inner strife. You want to destroy a church quickly? Have inner strife, right? So we got to be careful for that. We got to make sure we don't allow that to happen. So that's all I look was chapter 2 and verse 18, that he was hindered by Satan. And the more we try to do what's right, the more Satan is going to try to hinder us. We tend to sometimes surmise things. Why do people do that? But we have a tendency to do that. Someone does something nice to you, and you say, I wonder why they did that. Anybody ever do that? I wonder, well, maybe they did it because they wanted to do something nice. We ever think of that? Why do we always have to think there's another motive behind why they did? Now, if it comes to show that there was, well, that'll come out. But a lot of people evil surmise. Give you another illustration. We've got to be careful. This is how Satan hinders. Sue's sister, Donna, I don't know if you'll ever meet her or not because she's decided she hates Florida now, but Donna is a loving person, looks nothing like her sister, my wife, Susan. And Donna is a clingy type person. She likes to cling to you. And that you know, I know her, and I've known her for over 50 years. But I used to tell people where she did, you know, where she was known, what if somebody saw me in a restaurant with Donna, and they see Donna embrace me with a hug and give me a kiss, or maybe two kisses, not on the lips, but two kisses, and you happen to be within eye shot distance of that, what do you do? What do some people do? They evil surmise. What you should do is come to me and say, hey, I saw that girl hugging you, and I know that wasn't Susan because she looks nothing like Susan. And then I will tell you, it's Susan's sister, Donna. Well, why was she hugging like her? Because that's what Donna does. That's how she hugs. You get how many problems in the church, not talking about here, but just in the church as general, have been, this is Satan's tactic, have been caused because people evil surmise something and they feel that they've got to tell someone else. But the someone else is not the one they're evil surmising. And they don't think they're doing any gossiping. They think they're trying to... And you see how the problems get started there? So the solution to that problem, before I start evil surmising, if I've got a question about something... Now, I don't know Tony that well, but if I see Tony doing something, I'd go up to Tony. Chet sees me, and he kind of scared me the other day. I wasn't even thinking. And I said, someone, who's standing behind me waiting to get this machine? I look around, and it's Chet, so we talk. So, but the thing is, watch out for evil surmising. That's one of the tactics of the devil. Yes, last point. We ran out of time. Go on. Huh? Yeah. Yeah. Yes, he could. Well, I don't. I just stay the course. I just stay the course of doing what's right and pray just like Paul prayed. I mean, I wish God would send me a little note in the mail. This is from Satan. Paul's in a different stage than I am.